Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Job chapter 1. So give your attention to God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe, and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Turn now to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. God's word once more. "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time where we are able to hear your word preached, proclaimed to us. We ask that you would give us attention, that you would illumine our minds, that we may truly see what you have for us, that we would understand your word, that we may be built up in righteousness and in holiness. Help us in all of these things, in Christ's name, amen. Brothers and sisters, Do you know that you are presently engaged in the fight of your lives? A regular, daily, mundane, even boring lives are all part of the most intense battle that you will ever be a part of. You're presently engaged in the fight of your lives. This is what Peter is describing to us. This is how Peter wants us to think about our Christian lives. But Peter isn't alone in this. The Bible is very consistent with this idea. As a member of God's covenant people, you are in the fight of your life. What makes this such an intense battle is that it so often goes unseen. It seems to have little consequence in the present. Someone abandons the Christian faith, and for the rest of the world, it seems inconsequential. Who cares? They're just convinced of a different ideology. You Christians need to just leave that person alone. It's really not that big of a deal. But the rest of the world does not see what's really at play. They don't see what's really going on when someone walks away from the church. Even more than that, there are the smaller temptations that might not necessarily take you away from the faith altogether, at least not right away. Just relax. Quit being so serious about your faith. Just go along with what the rest of the world is doing. If you're suffering, you're probably bringing it upon yourself. These temptations are temptations not necessarily to give up your faith altogether, just to give up in some ways, to concede a little bit. You know, just quit being disruptive. Quit talking about Christ so much. Quit being such a Christian. But here Peter is pulling the curtain back a bit to help us to see what is really going on and what is really at stake. When he does that, he shows us that in every decision that we make, we are in the fight of our lives. I've made a big point throughout our study of 1 Peter that Peter's audience is a suffering church. They were familiar with suffering, they're familiar with pain, they're familiar with sorrow. As such, the constant temptation, even the constant call from their culture, from their friends, from their family, who weren't Christians, it was all a call to ease up on the whole Christian thing. You can believe what you want to believe, just don't let it impact me. Just keep it quiet, keep it to yourselves. Quit being such a Christian. But Peter is saying that even behind these little things, these little concessions, is not just more comfort, it's not just putting others at ease, less suffering and less persecution. Behind these seemingly small and insignificant temptations and decisions is a massively powerful beast who wants to devour your soul. He would be happy for you to let your guard down in any way so that you would be a more vulnerable target. So the big idea of these two verses is there for you in your insert in your bulletin. Be alert in order to resist your enemy, the devil. Be alert in order to resist your enemy, the devil. And so we'll move through these two verses by considering three points. First, seeing your enemy. Second, knowing your enemy. And third, resisting your enemy. Seeing, knowing, and resisting your enemy. So first, seeing your enemy. Based on what Peter says here at the very beginning of verse 8, we can assume that one of the most dangerous aspects of our enemy is that he goes unseen and unnoticed. He tells us to be sober-minded and watchful. Both of these things indicate to us that our enemy is, at the very least, not easily perceived. You tell someone to watch out, be watchful, that means that they don't see what's going on. First, he tells us to be sober-minded, and this is the third time that Peter has called us to be sober-minded. The first time he gave that instruction was in chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there, Peter's calling our attention to look beyond what is presently visible and to be aware of the living hope that you have in Christ. Be aware, be alert, be sober. Don't be drunk on the passions of the flesh, but be awake and be alert, recognizing the fullness of the reality that you are participating in and that you live in. Acknowledge the living hope that is yours. Recognize that that is real and live according to that. Let that shape your thinking about the world that you live in and how you will face the sufferings that you will face. You are part of a living hope. You have a living hope. There's something more than even what these sufferings can take away. The second occurrence where Peter instructs us to be sober is in chapter 4, verse 7. He says that the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, this is quite similar to the instruction that he already gave in chapter 1. Look beyond what's presently visible to you and acknowledge that there is more to reality. The end of all things is at hand. Recognize that the end of all things is at hand and live accordingly. Don't give in to the pressure to live according to the flesh as the world around you does, because redemption is complete. Live with the understanding that Christ could return at any moment. There's nothing left for God to accomplish except for Christ to return. So don't be caught indulging in the flesh, waiting for God to do more, waiting for redemption to be accomplished. It has been accomplished. Don't be caught indulging in the flesh when he returns. And so the point in both of these cases was that we need to be in tune with the fullness of reality. Recognize that there's more to this life than what you see and feel. There is a spiritual realm that you are participating in, that you are engaged in. Look alive, see that. Recognize that there is a living hope. That's what sobriety is. Sobriety is being realistic. It's recognizing everything that is real. So we sometimes talk about ourselves. We say, I'm a pessimist, or I'm an optimist. Or there's those of us who say, well, I'm a realist. And usually we're not actually that realistic. We're more pessimistic or optimistic. To be sober-minded is to be a realist in the most meaningful sense of that term. And so when Peter once again calls us to be sober-minded, he's calling us to be realists. He's calling us to be realistic about our situation. As such, to be realistic is not only to acknowledge the living hope that is ours, it's not only to acknowledge the nearness of Christ's return, it's not even enough to acknowledge just those things, just those two things together. To be sober-minded, to be truly sober-minded is to be realistic about what is dangerous to us too. We're not just living in a hopeful daze, expecting that things will get better at some point, but to be truly sober-minded is to recognize that we have threats and we have an enemy who is throwing threats at us. So we could say that sobriety is being properly realistic about the world, recognizing where blessings truly are. They're laid up for us in heaven. They're being protected by Christ in heaven. They're imperishable. And yet it's also recognizing where our dangers truly lie. It's not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual powers that lay behind the things that seem so vicious to us. Most fundamentally, then, this is having a spiritual perception of this world. It's recognizing that your life is full of spiritual realities that you participate in, and as such, there are spiritual dangers that lay behind every decision that you make. Maybe there's not dangers, but there's consequences. There are spiritual consequences behind everything that you do. If you want to resist your enemy, you need to be able to actually see him. So where is he? We'll fill this out a little bit more when we talk about who he is and what his tactics are that he uses against us. But for now, it'll suffice to say that he is behind the forces that pressure you to walk away from your faith. It's obvious that he is behind the worst of these things. He's behind every form of persecution. We hear about our brothers and sisters being murdered, being thrown in jail, and we very easily recognize that the devil is behind that. Sure, there's a government or some sort of group that's involved in this, but we recognize that the devil is deceiving these people into slaughtering our brothers and sisters or throwing them in jail. But remember that Peter's audience is not only facing the threat of violent persecution and being thrown in jail. The pressure that is probably the most powerful and probably the most commonly participated in, or that's put against them, is the pressure to fit in. They have been isolated from their families. They have lost social status. They have lost their inheritances. They've even lost their careers. They have been isolated. They don't fit in with the community that they once did fit in with. And so there's this looming question, wouldn't life be a lot easier if I just conceded some of these things? Life would be a whole lot easier if I just conceded in order to get this inheritance back. That family plot of land with the farm and the home that our family has used for generations. There's a whole lot of security there, and life would be a whole lot easier if I could just have that security. Life would be much easier if I could just worship the family God so that my kids could see their grandparents. And so my parents could see their grandkids. Is it really that big of a deal to participate in this cult of false gods? I mean, I know that they're not real gods, so is it really that big of a deal if I just kind of do the thing? It's not really doing anything, right? Is it really that big of a deal to just fit in with my non-Christian coworkers? After all, it makes me a more likely candidate for a nice promotion, a nice hefty salary. The point here is that your enemy is far more malicious and far more sneaky, he's far more sly than you think. He wants to lure you into a place of compromise that doesn't seem all that significant, but will actually lead to making you shipwreck of your faith. In our context, it's the same kinds of temptations. Life would be so much easier if my Christian faith didn't get in the way, this thing or that thing. That's the fundamental problem that the church that Peter's writing to is facing. My Christian faith feels as though it's gotten in the way. Many times that thing that you feel like you're missing out on is a good thing. Not even just a good thing, but a gift that we recognize that has come from God. Money, sex, food, family, a career, a community of friends that you wish to fit in with. It feels like my faith has gotten in the way of these things. None of these good gifts are your enemy. Let's be clear on that. These good gifts themselves are not your enemy. But the call to be sober is a call to recognize that these gifts are, and what these gifts are, and how valuable they are in comparison to your living hope, your eternal inheritance, your precious Savior, Jesus Christ. The enemy is so sinister that he would like to try to pit these good gifts against the good giver. Rather than being means by which you can glorify God, your enemy uses them as stumbling blocks to lure you into sin. Think about what we were just talking about with someone who wishes to have a relationship with their family. Is it really that big of a deal to just concede and worship the family idols? The desire to participate in your family, to have a good relationship with your family, is a very good thing. But your enemy would love it if he could pit your family against you in order for you to concede in your faith. Well, I'll just concede in my faith so that I can have my family. So the devil is not lurking behind these things as such. Not just lurking behind money, sex, food, family, all of these things. But he's lurking behind the pressure to cling so closely to these things that you couldn't conceive of your Christian faith without any of them. In other words, the devil would love for you to think it is worth giving up on your Christian faith in order to have any of these things if it came to that sort of decision. The decision isn't inherent in the Christian faith. But sometimes the consequence of our Christian faith results in the loss of good gifts. So it isn't that you can't have both your Christian faith and these good things. But when Peter urges you to be sober-minded, he's urging you to perceive life in the same way that the book of Job presents things. The book of Job opens up by presenting this man, Job, and all of the wonderful blessings that he has in his life. He's not condemned for having any of these things. We perceive that he's very blessed by the Lord. But then we get the favor from the writer of the book of Job. We get this favor of having the earthly veil peeled back so that we can see the spiritual forces that are lying behind what's going on. We get to peer into the spiritual realm. Satan, the adversary, the accuser, he comes before the Lord and he is essentially wagering a challenge. Let me take all of his possessions and he will give up on you. Let me take the good gifts away from him and he will give up on you. And so the adversary does take all of these good gifts. The pressure is put on him. Will you give up on your faith in order to try to hold on to what was once yours? Job says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then we're told that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. In the next chapter, things are intensified once more. He suffers with his health. And so at that point, his wife turns to him and tells him to give up. Curse God and die. Don't you see what your faith has done for you? Job says the most remarkable thing. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? And we're told that in this, Job did not sin with his lips. So these two chapters of Job are incredibly helpful to understand the perspective that Peter has. Not just because of Job's response to suffering, but because they show us what is going on behind the scenes of Job's suffering. It isn't enough to say that Satan is making life difficult for Job. It isn't even enough to say that Satan is making life miserable for Job. We even need to acknowledge that Satan's primary goal isn't even to make Job suffer. That's not his goal. His primary goal is to get him to give up his faith. If I take these things away from him, if I make him suffer, then he'll give up on the Lord. And this is why Peter urges us to be sober-minded. He doesn't just want us to be aware that suffering as a Christian comes from our enemy. Although that's true, he wants us to be aware of that. He wants us to be aware that behind the suffering, behind losing good things, is a vicious beast who wants you to give up on your faith in Christ. So behind a non-Christian family members shunning you, behind the Roman Empire putting pressure on you to be quiet or else, behind losing social status, behind all of these things, it's not just men and women who are sinners, but it's men and women who are sinners who are deceived by a vicious beast who is waiting for you to concede on your faith so that you would be weak, so that you would be vulnerable and easily devoured. Of course, this is why Peter adds, be watchful, be on the lookout, be aware about who is really behind these sorts of pressures to put off Christ, even for just a moment. So we spent our time up to this point talking about how to see our enemy, but in order to properly be watchful, we need to know our enemy. So let's consider our second point, knowing your enemy. You need to know your enemy if you're going to resist him. So Peter tells us about him. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So the first thing we're told about our enemy is that he's an adversary. He's the adversary. Now, as far as I'm aware, we don't use that term very frequently except for in church situations. Maybe you use that word more frequently than I do. I don't use it that often. We get the general idea, we just saw it on display in the first two chapters of Job, that it's someone who's trying to find fault. It's someone who's trying to find guilt. It's someone who accuses others of wrongdoing. So think of this in terms of a court scene. You have the defendant and the prosecuting attorney. The defendant is the one who's being accused of the wrongdoing. Prosecuting attorney is the one whose job it is to prove the guilt of the defendant. But an adversary isn't only concerned with guilt and proving that someone has done something wrong. An adversary is concerned with opposing you. He's entirely against you. Know this is true about the devil. This was his disposition toward man and woman from their very creation. Created, and not long after, the serpent slides into the garden and approaches Eve, and what does he say? Did God really say? Come on, you won't really die, will you? He's opposing the Lord, he's opposing the Lord's word, and he's opposing his people. The assumption there is, come on, don't you know God doesn't actually have your best in mind? Don't you know that God doesn't really care about you? He's holding out on you. There's better outside of what he has given you. Now, I think that Peter's description of our enemy as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour is extremely helpful to continue to understand our enemy and his tactics. So think with me about a lion. We're told that he's a roaring lion. You go to the zoo, you hear a lion roaring, and maybe as you hear the lion roaring as you're walking through the parking lot, getting close, maybe as you just crossed into the zoo through the gates, you get a little excited. Oh, the lion's awake. Let's go to the lion exhibit. I want to see the lion while he's awake. This is great because they're normally sleeping. Well, you get excited because you know that the lions at the zoo are secure in a cage. If you were out in your neighborhood going for a nice family walk and you heard that same lion roar, you would not have the same kind of excitement. You would probably turn around and go straight for your home. Probably look around before you even go back home to see, where can I see the lion? Get home, close the door, lock it. It's a very different reaction to a lion's roar. So when Peter refers to your enemy as a roaring lion, it's to remind us that our enemy wants to terrify us because he's not caged up at a zoo. He's wandering around, seeking someone to devour. He doesn't care for our comfort. He doesn't care for our well-being. He wants to terrify us. And so it would be no surprise for him to send all sorts of persecutions and painful sufferings upon you because you bear the name of Jesus. He hates Jesus. He hates that you bear his name. He wants to scare you out of bearing his name. It's the purpose that suffering and persecution serves. Your enemy wants to cause you to run away from your Christianity in any way that he can. But it's not just that he wants you to be threatened by terrorist organizations and to run away then. He wants you to be terrified that believing what you believe will get you in trouble with the police that it will ruin your family relationships, or that it will ruin your life in some other way. He wants you to concede so that you would be content to have Christianity without Christ. You can keep the morals, but don't hold on to Christ. Believe and preach only the things that don't offend people. Share the good morals. Be kind. But don't bring up sin. Don't bring up Jesus. Your enemy wants your Christianity to be a defanged, declawed Christianity, a Christianity without Christ. But if you try to hold on to Christianity without Christ, you are left with nothing. Now think with me as well about how lions hunt. Kids, do you know how lions hunt? They get down real low in the grass. They move really slow. They get really quiet. They wait until their prey isn't looking. And then they pounce very suddenly. If you've seen the movie The Lion King, maybe this isn't even an illustration for the kids. Maybe this is more for the adults who grew up watching The Lion King. If you've seen the movie The Lion King, there's a scene where young Simba is with his father Mufasa. They've got Zazu, the bird. Mufasa tells Zazu to turn around, and Simba's asking, you know, I want to learn how to pounce. And so they get real low. Zazu keeps talking. They get lower. Zazu keeps talking. And then they disappear, and Zazu turns around, and he's like, wait, where did they go? And then Simba jumps out and tackles him. When a lion hunts, he likes to disappear. He likes to be altogether unseen and unnoticed. And this is no different than our enemy. This is why Peter calls him a lion. He's on the hunt, but he's stealthy. He's cunning. He tries to go unnoticed. He would love it if you believed that he didn't even exist. And this is why we're called to be sober-minded and to be watchful, to be alert in order to resist our enemy. This battle that you are in is not a fair battle. The devil doesn't play nice. He attacks where it hurts. And so it won't be enough to only be on the lookout and to acknowledge that he's there, to know who he is, how he hunts. We need to resist him. We need to be prepared to fight back. So our third point, resisting your enemy. Peter continues and he says, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, right away, this sounds like an impossible task. Resist the devil. Think about how we just illustrated him. I fear that sometimes we don't realize how significant of an instruction this is. Resist the devil. Did you just hear all of the description that we were talking about? He's a lion, a roaring lion who wants to eat you. You cannot do this on your own. It's not a common feat for someone to be able to resist a lion. If I told you, hey, your job is to go and resist a lion. Your job is to fight a lion. I don't think you'd respond by saying, all right, that sounds like a fair match. Let's do it. You'd probably respond by saying, how can I get out of this? Because you know that on your own strength, this is not fair, this is impossible. Maybe if you're feeling a little snarky, you might think, well, technically not entirely impossible because David too killed a lion and a bear. There's other people who probably killed a lion. But we know that this isn't an ordinary lion. This is a spiritual lion. This is a powerful lion, far more powerful than any natural lion. But nevertheless, Peter tells us that our job is to resist him. So how can we do that? On your own, merely in the flesh, outside of Christ, and without his spirit, you are completely and utterly helpless. He will devour your soul. But you are not on your own. You are not outside of Christ. And you're not without the help of his spirit. Paul's instruction in Ephesians 6 is helpful here. Ephesians 6, verses 11 to 13. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. If you wish to resist the devil and all of the spiritual powers of hell that he raises against you, against the church, you need to fight back, but only according to the nature of this battle. So we don't battle against flesh and blood. We don't coerce and force people into submission to Christianity. As a church, we don't take up arms and fight those who are persecuting us. We don't resist our earthly enemies by taking up arms and going to war with them. We do as our Lord taught us. We pray for our enemies. We turn the other cheek. We pray for those who persecute us. Well, why? Because behind the pressure of persecution are the demonic forces of evil. We preach a truly powerful gospel, even to those who persecute us, the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. We preach the gospel that sets at liberty the captive. We preach the gospel which is truly powerful to liberate those who are under the power of the dominion of darkness. Only the gospel can set people free from those powers and bring them into the kingdom of God. There is no other force that we can use against the evil forces except the power of the Spirit preaching the gospel. So we fight the demonic powers with the armor of God. We put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of readiness given by the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. When you take up this armor, you will be able to resist the devil and the pressure that he uses to try to get you to give up on your faith. Now, Peter adds as a qualifier how we resist the devil by adding firm in the faith. So this means, of course, that you must be unwavering in your faith. You must be strong in it. You need to have deep roots in your faith. If you're like me, you wonder, well, how do I get there? How do I have a strong, robust faith that can't be moved? I know my own weaknesses. I know my tendencies. Surely the devil knows those weak spots too. So how do you strengthen your faith? Well, interestingly, James has a very similar command in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Then he adds, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." So James is telling us, resist the devil. How? By drawing near to God. In other words, how do you get strong in your faith? You cling to Christ. You don't posture yourself as strong. You don't think that you're stronger than you really are. You acknowledge your weaknesses. You acknowledge them before the Lord, and you throw yourself on the Lord. Standing firm in your faith is standing firm in the one in whom you have faith. It is standing on the solid rock of Christ. That Paul makes this point better than anyone. He expresses the agony of a thorn in his flesh. Something so agonizing that he begs the Lord to take it away. He begs him three times to take it away. And yet the Lord doesn't take it away. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, you know this, I'm sure. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" We're very familiar with this verse. It speaks volumes about standing firm in the faith. Paul, the mighty apostle of God, did not stand firm in his faith by achieving some high quality of faith in his own strength. Rather, he took comfort in the fact that even though he was weak, He had a magnificently powerful and strong God sustaining him. So it's absolutely remarkable what Paul says in the next verse, verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is no less true for the suffering churches that Peter is writing to. It is no less true for you. The devil roars loudly and tries to terrify the church with insults, with hardships, with persecutions, and calamities. But in the weakness of that pressure, cling to Christ. Give yourself entirely to him. Resist him. Resist the devil. Resist the devil not by gritting your teeth and trying to sin less. Resist him by bowing your knees before the Father and clinging to Christ, whose grace is sufficient to sustain you. So Peter adds that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by brotherhood throughout the world. Now, why does he add this? Seems like an odd little side note there, but I think that we can think of at least four reasons. I won't spend a lot of time here. I'm taking these directly from Edmund Clowney's commentary. First, Clowney tells us that there is encouragement in knowing that you are not alone and isolated, that you're not suffering in a unique way. Second, you are reminded that the bond that unites you to Jesus Christ also joins you to the family of God throughout the world. So in other words, you're united with other Christians by the reminder of what truly binds you to Christ and what binds you to one another. The third thing that Clowney says is that Christians are reminded that suffering is inherent in the Christian faith. Through suffering, they have fellowship with Christ and their faith is purified. Clowney goes on to point out that suffering has a purpose and Christians do not suffer in vain and indefinitely. It must be accomplished, according to Peter. It will come to a conclusion. Fourth, Clowney writes that knowing of the sufferings of the brotherhood stimulates hope. The spread of persecution and trials points to the nearness of the consummation. The promised land is in view. So if you put all four of these things together, you'd say it provides for us unity and hope. Provides unity and hope, knowing that we are united with one another, with the church around the world, and hope that this suffering is not in vain and that it will not continue forever. So brothers and sisters, you are in the fight of your life. You're not alone in it. Your brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing the same kinds of sufferings. Even more than that, there is a yet more powerful lion, the Lion of Judah, who has overcome and conquered the lion who wants to prey on your souls. Rest in the comfort of his protection, that he cares for you, as we heard about last week. Don't let that rest turn into laziness. Stand firm in the faith. Be alert, always watching, and always ready to battle. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this warning that you have given to us about our enemy, that you have exposed who he is. You've exposed his schemes, and that he wishes to devour your church. He wishes for all of us to fall away from your grace. Yet we know that you are stronger than him and that you hold us. Indeed, Christ holds us in his merciful hands. So, Lord, give us the strength to persevere. We ask that you would preserve us. Give us the strength to resist, not in our own might, but empowered by your Spirit, awaiting that blessed day when Christ will return, and we will enter into the glorious eternal rest of the new creation. Lord, help us now as we pilgrim along the way, for Christ's sake. Amen.